Please take your Bible this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, and find there verses 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 12, that's the first book in the New Testament. And we're looking at just two verses today, and looking at the unforgivable sin. I saw on a discussion board this week the following cry for help. I have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I am unforgivable. Is there any hope for me in Christ still? I will follow him until my death, but I just want some hope. I've begun writing out the promises of God in notebooks, but would they still apply to me, considering that I am no longer savable, no longer a child of God? I still believe in Jesus, and I always will, but I know God is against me. Now, there's a number of problems in that statement, right? But among them, though, the person believes that they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they are in a state of alarm and misery and hopelessness and fear. On the verge of death, it would seem, death just from pure fear and worry and anxiety that they have stepped over a line that forever will doom them. And this state, unfortunately, can result from not accurately understanding the Scripture in regard to something that Jesus himself says is unforgivable, that will never be forgiven. If something is so important as that, with such long-lasting implications, then it is incredibly important that we give ourselves to understanding what this is and make sure that we don't misunderstand. One of the more common questions, though, that is brought to pastors is this question. It comes from Christians who are terrorized by the thought that they have committed the unpardonable sin. Almost every ministry out there, ones that we respect very well, Ligonier, Desiring God, and Southern Seminary with its little vignettes of instruction on some of the critical questions that people have, there are questions this question comes again and again and again, because there are people who come with this catastrophic fear that they have committed this one sin that is unforgivable. And so it's incredibly important for us as we come to it, as we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, to stop for just one particular sermon and deal with this specific question. And so that's what we're going to address this morning as we open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 to 32. Let's please stand for the reading of the Word of God. So this is Jesus speaking, and he says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Let's bow together. Our Father, as we come to a very critical point in the Scriptures, one with such dire warning that it strikes terror into the hearts of many people as they wonder, could I have committed this sin? Lord, we pray this morning that as we dive into these passages, to understand them in the context in which they were spoken and in the context of the whole, and to understand them for what it is you are saying here, we pray that you will give clarity. We pray that you will give precision. We pray that you will give care so that we will make sure that we do not commit this sin. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide us in the way everlasting. And in the context in which we're looking, we pray for hope and we pray for comfort, as well as the stark warning that you give here. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the very first word here in this text is the word therefore. And it points to the fact that Jesus made the statements right here that we've just read in direct response to the situation that had just occurred. The Pharisees asserted that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebul. That is the Lord of dung. They were making a strong assertion of Jesus, saying that he was basically in cahoots with the devil in the most wicked imaginable way possible. Jesus, however, had demonstrated that the accusation that they made was inconsistent and that it was completely lacking in logic, that it made no sense, it was nonsensical. And in fact, the Pharisees had revealed their inward determination to reject Jesus, despite what they had seen. And their accusation had made it clear that it was not Jesus who was in cahoots with the devil, but it was in fact they themselves who were on the side of the devil. And in that light, then, Jesus makes one declaration here of great consolation and another declaration of terrorizing alarm. And so we need to understand both of them correctly. And so let's start with the good news of the text. Well, in a sense, there's both good news even when we look at the bad news, if we're trusting in Him. But there's really good news in this first assuring word of comfort that Jesus gives. Sometimes people are so captured by the alarm associated with the second of Jesus' two declarations that they miss the consolation associated with the first. Let's not miss it this morning. Listen to what Jesus says. I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Did you hear that? Did you hear what Jesus just said? Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. And verse 32, he reiterates the declaration of hope by referring to one of the worst possible sins imaginable, and that would be blasphemy against Jesus. And he says, whoever speaks a word even against the Son of Man will be forgiven. In his first letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul made a declaration that really corresponds well with what Jesus is saying here. He said this, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now that's good news. That is good news. Jesus did not come into the world to help good people get into heaven. He came to get bad people out of their predicament and get them into heaven, into the presence of God. We are all bad people. We are all sinners. We've all transgressed God's law, committed iniquity, and done what is evil in God's sight. There are no good people to be helped into heaven. There are only bad people to be saved if they are to enter heaven, rescued out of a sea in which they are really not just drowning on the surface, but dead on the bottom. To be reached down and rescued up out of this sea of wrath and brought into a good standing, a reconciled standing with God. Just think about how we've all sinned. We've all sinned in every sort of way. And we need to think about this because Jesus' declaration here of comfort, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. So let's think about some of the sin that is ours. We have worshiped gods that are no gods at all. We've worshipped objects that don't even make a claim to being God. We've given ourselves over to them. We have misrepresented the true God. We have misused His name. We have blasphemed with our words. We have cursed our Maker. We have dishonored parents. We've committed murder with our words and adultery with our thoughts. We have stolen and we have been deceitful. We have been discontent with what God has given us. Recipients have said to Him, why not some more? Or why not something different? We have scoffed at God's word. We have disbelieved. We have not worshiped Him, and we have distrusted Him. And all of this is sin, iniquity, transgression. And it is a pile. for every single one of us. It is a garbage pile, miles tall. As the psalmist said, my sin is over my head. I'm drowning in it. And you think all sin is bad. And yet there's some sin that just, we can't help it. We don't even know we've done it. We're so consumed with sin that we live this way, and we're not even conscious of some of the sin that we commit unwittingly because sin has such a hold on our lives, and we're blind to it. But other sin is brazen and blatant, and we do what we know better than to do. Sometimes our souls are just rightly riddled with guilt because of how we knew the right thing but did the wrong. We resisted the urging of God's Spirit and went ahead anyway into the whirlpool of temptation and down the drain of sin and death and darkness and despair. And we spoke when we should have held our tongue. We held our tongue when we should have spoken. We looked when we should not have, and we looked away when we should have looked with compassion. We've made provision for the flesh. We have given satisfaction to the flesh only to wake up deep in sorrow and regret. We emerge from the cave only to cry out, what have I done? Can God forgive me? Will God forgive me? God, would you forgive me of that? For Peter, this kind of occasion happened not infrequently, but on one particular occasion, as much as any other, it was apparent that he had committed a sin that was extremely sorrowful, one of unimaginable proportion. Certainly there was no time of greater sorrow and potential despair over sin than when Peter denied Christ. He had boldly proclaimed that all the other disciples, they may deny you, but not me, not this guy. I'll never deny you, only to hear Jesus say, oh, Peter, tonight, you will deny me 3 times. Oh, no, said Peter. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. But he did. And he didn't just deny Jesus. He did it with curses and swearings. He blasphemed in order to disassociate himself with Jesus. And all within an eye shot of Jesus, so that when the cock crowed and Jesus looked at him, it was like an emerging from the cave. What have I done? Could he ever forgive me? Could he, would he ever forgive me? And yet, Jesus reinstated, he reconciled Peter to himself. After Peter at that moment went out and wept bitterly, but after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus restored Peter. God forgives sin. Even those sins which appear the most unthinkable and reprehensible to us. What is your unthinkable sin or sins? Have you ever been so brokenhearted over the fact of your sin against God that you felt deeply within your heart that you completely did not deserve the love of God? Broken before Him, you wondered, would He or could He love you enough to still forgive you? Have you ever been under such conviction, so weighed down with guilt, that you make that question, God, would you ever forgive me? You have sinned again in the same way as last time. Well, this word of Jesus here should give you some hope. It shouldn't make you complacent. It shouldn't make you run out and sin, but it should give you hope. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, even speaking a word against Jesus of blasphemy. Surely this statement from the lips of Jesus confirms what David wrote in Psalm 103. Who forgives all your iniquity. Who does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. If he did not forgive this way, then nobody would be forgiven. No one would make it to heaven if that is not who God is. It is astounding, astonishing, and amazing. And we should not get over it nor take it for granted. He forgives this way. All we, like sheep, have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is that Lamb. Christ Jesus came into the world. This is the trustworthy statement. He came into the world to save sinners by becoming our substitutionary sacrifice. For our sakes, God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the glorious gospel. But there is this fact that does need to be emphasized. This forgiveness of all these sins is not automatic. What Jesus is saying here is not that God is going to just simply forgive and that's it, and nobody has to worry anything in the world. Rather, he is stating this fact that for those who come to God in the right way seeking forgiveness, all sorts of sin will be forgiven and all kinds of blasphemies will be forgiven. So this forgiveness and this salvation is very real and it is glorious, but it is not automatic. You don't have it if you don't get it. It is not yours unless you receive it. Reconciliation with God will not be yours if you are not reconciled unto God. So, let's consider what the Scriptures say just for a reminder that salvation and forgiveness, the conditions upon which they come. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God commands all people everywhere to repent, but Jesus says if you do not repent, if you do not turn from your sins, you will perish. Whoever believes in his name has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You must repent. You must call. You must trust in Christ to be forgiven. And if you do, you will be forgiven of every sin and even blasphemy. What a comforting word from Jesus. Every Christian should soak in this every day. Not again to go out and say, well, it doesn't matter what I do, but rather to not lose hope in light of what you've done and to get up and go out and pursue holiness and righteousness for the glory of God. Everyone out there wondering whether you've sinned too greatly for God needs to bear this in mind too. How many times there have been people that have said, oh, God would never take me. You just don't know what I've done. You just don't know how I've sinned. You just don't know how many times I've done yet again the very thing I knew I wasn't supposed to do. All that's included in every sin and every blasphemy. If you want to come, if you want to be reconciled with God, if you want forgiveness from Him, He stands ready to grant that. If you will repent of sin, if you will trust in Christ, if you will confess your sin to Him, He will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Again, this consoling word of assurance is not a reason to go on sinning without a care in the world. That kind of person is not one who has repented. It's like saying, let us sin that grace may increase. No, no. How shall we who died to sin still live that way? But let us embrace God's grace. Let us run to Him as one who will welcome repentant sinners. I love what David says in Psalm 51 when he's talking through this great confession of his sin. And he says, I would bring you a sacrifice, but that's not what you want. I will bring you my broken and contrite heart, because a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. those who come to God broken with their sin and sorrowful over them to receive forgiveness, God is pleased to grant that. You don't bring it to Him, though. You don't confess it to Him. You don't trust. You don't repent. Eternal punishment is yours. You remain in the wrath of God. But this is a comforting declaration that Jesus makes. Don't think that your sin is worse than the person's sin next to you. It's not even worthy to be compared. It's you before God. And God says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven if you come in repentance and faith in Jesus. That is hopeful. We could pack up and go home this morning with that on our hearts and minds. But we need to move on to this second declaration that Jesus also makes here. Also, in addition to making this assuring declaration, we see that it is followed by a terrorizing word of alarm, a word of warning which Jesus gives in the light of the situation and circumstances in which he finds himself. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Those who speak a word against Jesus can be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So on the surface, it would seem if you just said the wrong word at the wrong time, you might be doomed to hell forever. Is this what Jesus is saying? Well, this is one exception to forgiveness for every sin and blasphemy. And it will never be forgiven. Not now and not ever, Jesus is saying. The indication by not now and not never is not to say, well, that there are some sins that are not forgiven now but might be forgiven later. That's not his intent. His intent is to say that this sin, now and forever, never will be forgiven. And this sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or as he says, speaking against the Holy Spirit. So it is incredibly important that we understand what he's talking about. This superficial understanding is what leads many people to cry out as though, oh, there's no hope for me, like the guy's statement that I read at the very beginning this morning. What is this sin? So confusion leads to unnecessary despair. Here's where, again, the first word of verse 31 is incredibly important. Therefore. The Pharisees had been ascribing the powerful works of Jesus. He just cast out demons from this man. And they were ascribing the powerful works of Jesus to the devil, and in a most offensive way. As I've said, they used the crudest, most abhorrent term for the devil that they had in their vocabulary. And they said, Jesus, you're in league with him. They had displayed that their vitriol was not based on good reason or sound judgment, but on the hostility toward Jesus that engulfed their hearts. Thus, Jesus gives them this sobering warning. That's why the word therefore is here. It was not that they simply spoke some offensive words off the cuff, but their words revealed their hearts, and their hearts were so hardened against Jesus that they ascribed his Holy Spirit-empowered works to the devil. And it was intentional. And it was defiant, and it was a heart of hostility. And that's what we see here. The targets, it's incredibly important that we see here, that word therefore that ties Jesus' words here directly to the statements made by the Pharisees. The targets of the warning here were not the disciples of Christ. Jesus didn't turn to his disciples and say this to them as though they were on the verge of committing this sin. But rather, Jesus spoke these words to his hard-hearted opponents. And as we look back in the chapters that lead up to this one, what we see is a progression and a development in the hearts of these men, the Pharisees, that started back days, weeks, months before and culminated at this moment this morning when we come to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 9, so let's think back a few chapters, Jesus had told a paralytic, remember the guy that was let down from the roof? And Jesus healed him on the spot. And you remember the provocative statement Jesus made to that paralytic? Your sins are forgiven. And we're told in Matthew chapter 9, there in verse 34, that the Pharisees began to say to themselves, they began to murmur among themselves, whispering, he blasphemes. Talking about Jesus. He only God can forgive sins. You know, you could just, they're kind of, it's right here in their little circle. They began to express their disregard for Jesus and their accusation that he's a blasphemer. Later in that chapter, Jesus healed a demon-oppressed man, and the Pharisees asserted that he cast out demons by the prince of demons. Now, that was their statement there. He cast out demons by the prince of demons. And then in chapter 12, we see how the Pharisees challenged Jesus and his disciples regarding the Sabbath. Now, they've come out from murmuring among themselves to being more open and public to the point at which they point their accusing fingers very publicly at Jesus and the disciples. Their hatred and their hostility has been boiling, and now it's coming out, and they point their fingers and say, you break the Sabbath. And they wanted to draw Jesus into a situation which he would break one of their Sabbath rules, and so they could point their finger and say to him, You're a Sabbath breaker. You're clearly not from God. And when Jesus revealed to them in that situation that it was their callous hearts that were really on display, because they didn't have any compassion upon a man with a withered hand, and they didn't have any compassion upon guys who were doing the ministry of God, walking through the fields, rubbing the heads of grain together so they could get a snack to eat as they walked. They were more concerned about rules than they were God. And so Jesus exposes their hearts. And do you remember what they did as a result of that encounter? They went out and they conspired how to destroy Jesus. So they've gone from murmuring to now making this, they've progressed through this hostility and hatred. And now they're going to have a premeditated plan to bring him down. And so with that plan in mind, we come to this section here that just occurs in the context in which Jesus makes this provocative statement. And here, the Pharisees say in response to Jesus' healing of a demon-oppressed man, they take their aggression to the next level. They intensify their language, and their rage against Christ is evident when they say, and you can see, even hear it in the words, it is only by Beelzebul that this man casts out demons. Their initial resistance has now escalated to outright rejection, a determined rejection of Christ that refuses to see what his power evidences about himself and the Holy Spirit at work in him, enabling him to do these things. And so it is at this point that Jesus gives the warning concerning this unpardonable sin. If they have not yet committed it, they are gravely close. It is their response, it is their words, it is their hatred, it is their determined irreverence that brings about this statement about this unpardonable, unforgivable sin. So what have they done? Well, they have received great light. They have received evidence. They have received a testimony and a work of God all around them, enough to demonstrate clearly that Jesus has come from God, because no one could do these things unless God were with him. Think about Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And in John 3, we read about this encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And do you remember what Nicodemus said to Jesus when he came to him by night? Rabbi! We know. Now notice, we know. Plural. Not I know. We know. It is evident to everybody around here. It is evident to me, a Pharisee. He's a Pharisee. We know you have come from God, because nobody could do the things you do unless God were with him. That was an initial approach by a Pharisee to Jesus at night. And now these Pharisees, who we would assume know what Nicodemus also knew, but they are acting in complete obstinance to what they know. And as they act in that hostility of heart, they ascribe what is being accomplished by the Holy Spirit to the devil. And the Holy Spirit is the only one who's going to work to bring them, if they were to be brought, to bring them to see the things and put a right focus on the things that they're seeing but denying. And so they are blaspheming the very one who can do the work to change their hearts. And that is what they're doing. Their hearts are so completely hardened against Jesus the Messiah that they slander the Spirit of God by saying Jesus does these works not just by the devil, but by the Lord of the dung, the filth Lord. The unforgivable sin is not one a person accidentally trips over, not something they say in a moment of weakness, or commit in the blink of an eye. To quote Henry Alford, we see this context, we see this building up in the occasion in which Jesus says, and the all-important word, therefore. To quote Henry Alford about this, he says, it is a sin of willful, determined opposition to the present power of the Holy Spirit, and this is, as shown by its fruit, blasphemy. John Piper puts it like this: when a person has committed the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, they have come to the point where they are sinning in such a way that they are unwilling and unable to repent and believe. It is a state at which you have so hardened your heart against God that you will not turn. So some have said, oh, this is disbelief. Well, it's more than disbelief. Every single person is a disbeliever until they believe. This sin is one that, having great light and a great work of God around you to dispel any reason or any excuse, humanly speaking, for turning away from Christ, you yet turn away anyway with deliberate and intentional deliberateness and intentionality about it. Now, Isaiah 5 that we read earlier this morning gives us a picture of the essence of this sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Again, this is Isaiah singing a song of his beloved. His beloved is God. And Isaiah's song about the beloved says this: this is my beloved planted a vineyard. He had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. You know, it used to bother me. Why did it say wild grapes? Why not just, it didn't yield anything good? Because wildness represents resistance, hostility to being tamed, to being a good grape. So it's like, no, I'm going to be my own grape, filled with my own will and doing my own thing. And that is the epitome of the Pharisees. God had done much for these Pharisees. He's given him his word. They study the Bible. They just don't get it. They've got the word, then they've got Jesus, and they've got the works of Jesus. All of these things that they have witnessed. God has done mighty things. And yet their hearts are so pent up with hostility that they ascribe those works of God through the Holy Spirit to the devil. Now listen, going back to Isaiah 5, he looked for this vineyard to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? when I look to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? These are the Pharisees. It's this work of God, the Spirit work around them is everything externally speaking that could have been done for them to believe and to be good grapes, and yet they said, no, we're going to be wild grapes. And so what does God say as we continue in Isaiah 5? What more was there to do? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'm going to remove its hedge and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting, and he looked for justice, but what he got was bloodshed. And he looked for righteousness, but what he got was an outcry. That's the Pharisees. They had the most opportunity and the greatest weight of evidence, and they put their fingers in their ears and they closed their eyes and they puffed their chests and they said, this is of the devil. And God says, look out. You're about to step over the line. When you step over the line, there is no hope for you. Not now, not ever. This is incredibly important for us to see. Remember, it's not the disciples of Jesus who are following. It's not even Judas, but it's these Pharisees. Now, that's not to say that we're not saying these are the only people that are going to be eternally punished. But we're saying this. When you cross that line now that you can never come back from, it's going to be a line you cross that you never want to come back from. And so people that start saying, oh, I love God and I love Jesus, but I may have. No, you haven't. Not that sin. You've committed lots of sins. But listen, if you want to come to Him, He is the prodigal's father, who is standing with arms open wide. I mean, in the prodigal son, he took all the blessings, all of the inheritance from the father, went away, and absolutely blasphemed the name of his father by the way he lived. But the father wanted him back. And the father's looking for him to come back, and he gets up. He has nowhere else to go, and he wants to be restored. Even if it means being restored to him as a slave, the father doesn't meet him at the gate saying, no way. The father opens his arms. The father runs to him, actually. He girds up his loins and runs to his son. And he covers him with his kisses. That's God. Now, there is a resistance where God does this. That's toward those who commit this sin where they obstinately get everything and say, I ain't going back there, no way, no how. I wouldn't darken the door of heaven if he called me personally, because that is what is happening here. Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, manifesting the glory of God, and they are saying, no way, I'll go eat peas out of a pigsty. I will not go to heaven. I will not go to God. No, that's not God. That's the devil. And the power that he's using is the devil's power. Calling evil good and good evil. We live in that kind of society today, brothers and sisters. And they want you to topple everything with them, to turn it upside down. But if you do, you're turning against God. So this sin is not unbelief in itself. This sin is not openly rejecting Christ. Peter did that and was restored. People don't believe and don't believe and don't believe and don't believe until they do believe. Paul rejected Christ so strongly that he persecuted the church. And he says to Timothy, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. You see, even Paul is explaining that he didn't commit this unpardonable sin because it was not in the same degree of knowing all these things that they knew. Ignorantly in unbelief. But Paul received mercy His intense rejection did not reach the level of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because of ignorance, and he found mercy. Neither is the unforgivable sin the sin of quenching or grieving the Spirit. Now, these things are given in the New Testament as directives to the church and to believers and followers of Christ. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. And they are referring to different things. Quenching the Spirit is used in the context of the Word of God being spoken, and quenching the Spirit means, I don't want to hear it. Shut up. Don't tell me what God is saying. That is bad. But it's not quite reached this level. It's actually done, given to people who profess to be Christians. And then it's also, do not grieve the Spirit, is given in the context of getting along and loving each other. And grieving the Spirit is when you speak ill and when you are full of bitterness in Ephesians. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. In fact, you need to hear this. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You are set apart for God by the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve Him. That is not to grieve the Holy Spirit is not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in the sense that Jesus is mentioning when He talks to the Pharisees. Not something you want to do. But if you do, there is forgiveness. Right? There is forgiveness for quenching, and there is forgiveness for grieving. Don't do it. But if you do, don't despair. Run to Him, and He will forgive you, and He will cleanse you. Now, so to put it in bottom line form, if you desire to come to God and you believe in Jesus and repent of your sins, you cannot have committed the unforgivable sin. Now, think of the invitations to come to salvation. Think of when the Philippian jailer cried out to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" What'd they say? Have you committed the sin, the unpardonable sin? Oh, no? Okay. Well, then, if you call upon Jesus, if you will believe in Him, then you can be saved. No. If you want to be saved, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So then there's the assurances that regard those who would come and follow Christ. They're just rock solid. Consider John 6:37. Whoever comes to me and has not committed the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. No, it doesn't say that. It says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, says Jesus, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. John 3:16, whoever believes in God's only Son will not perish but have everlasting life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Then there's Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So those people who commit this sin never even want to do that. That's exactly what the Pharisees weren't willing to do. Confess Jesus. Come to Christ. No way. You put together the warnings in regard to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit side by side with these gospel assurances, and what you must conclude is that the persons who blaspheme the Holy Spirit are not persons who will come to Christ in faith. That explains how the sin is unforgivable. When you cross that line, God turns His back on you, you ain't coming back, and He's not turning His back towards you either. He's going to let you go. We read about Esau. You know, Esau gave up his porridge. He didn't give up his porridge, did he? He gave up his birthright for some porridge, for some soup. And you go into Hebrews, and it does show that Esau had some regret. He sought repentance, says the Bible, but he found no place for it. He sort of maybe even wanted to repent, but he wasn't going to repent. No repentance, no forgiveness, no return, no reconciliation. This sin is a sin with such determination that those who commit it will not turn back. God will not turn them back. They may regret consequences, but they will not embrace Christ. They will not bow to the testimony of the Holy Spirit, no matter what. They will persist in defiant hostility. Now that you understand that, hopefully you can know whether or not you've committed it. Most people who've committed this sin don't want to be found in church on a Sunday morning. Although there's some who parade for a while, and I think that the warning in Hebrews 6 that talks about people who came and tasted, people who came and felt, people who came a part of the body, and they partook. They got all this evidence added and all this light, but they wander away. And Hebrews 6 says, people that do that, they have no hope. They've been given what the Spirit gave the Pharisees, and they have turned up their nose, they have hardened their heart, they have stiffened their necks and said, no. Seen all that, but I have no place for that in my life. So, here's the way I would conclude this morning. I'd say this. Do not take the kindness of God for granted, because some step over the line and that's it. The kindness of God is great. It is so great that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven for those who humble themselves and seek God in repentance and confession of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ. But it is not so great as to forgive those who are determined to reject the witness of His Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Given great blessing and every opportunity, do not turn your back on God. The warning here is of a time when God will turn His back on you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the clarity of instruction that comes from seeing a passage in the whole place in which You gave it to us. And we do tremble at this warning. And we pray You keep those in this place secure from seeing all they've seen and tasting of the heavenly gift and yet turning and wandering away. And yet we pray with great thanks. You are a good Father. No, You're better than a good Father. You are an amazing Father. You are a staggering Father. Your grace, Your mercy, Your willingness to forgive every sin and blasphemy. Lord, we don't deserve anything but Your punishment. We don't deserve a pretty day. We don't deserve food to eat. We deserve to shrivel up and die by our nature. We're wild grapes. We thank You for a life-transforming Holy Spirit who will transform our hearts from stone to flesh and will work the wild out of us that we would be tamed by mercy and made to produce a pleasing fruit by His work. Keep us from quenching Him. Keep us from grieving Him. Keep us certainly from blaspheming Him. And do Your great work. Would You come to this vineyard called Grace Community Church, and would You receive good grapes. Grapes of submission and grapes of love and grapes of worship and grapes of togetherness in a cluster for the glory of God. We pray it in Jesus' name.